I want to share with you, I married into an amazing family. You guys notice anything about this family? So this is you know the Duck Dynasty guys, the Robertsons. Right? I'm not a Robertson, and I'm not married into the Robertson family, unfortunately. But the guy, if you look real closely at where Uncle Cy would be on this poster, that's not Uncle Cy. That is indeed my father-in-law, Mike Kreifels, who bears a striking resemblance to Uncle Cy. And so this was a prank that we pulled on him for White Elephant a couple years ago. We took this thing and cut Cy out, put him on there, and he has it somewhere in his house, and we think it's just great. It's funny. But but I show that because whenever my wife tells her story, her testimony of what God has done in her life and how she came to faith and all that work, she starts with her dad, Mike. My father-in-law, and I asked him permission to share some of this, my father-in-law grew up in a Catholic home, nine children crammed in, and he grew up, I mean, he's today you talk to him, he's wonderful to talk to, he's fun, he loves life, he lives large, and that was him, if you can imagine, when he was a teenager. He was just living life and enjoying it, and he was going down a dark path, drugs, alcohol, you name it, he was into it. And in his later teenage years, maybe his early 20s, my mother-in-law came into the picture, and that relationship started to shift him. She told him, "You can't do drugs anymore if you want to keep dating me," which is a good thing to say. They ended up getting married very young. And when my wife was about two, they were in a church, and he had an interaction with the pastor. He came to faith in Christ, and he started working on his alcoholism. He would tell you today he's a recovering alcoholic. I think it's probably close to 40 years that he's been sober. But that changed the course of Rebecca's life and her family's life. God reached down, and he did a transformation in the life of my father-in-law in a radical way. He's still doing it, and I just enjoy him a lot. That's why I do things like this, to kind of needle him. This is how guys say we love you, by making fun of each other, right? So if you didn't know, that's kind of how it is. But what was going on in Mike's life, what he got free was this sin, drugs, alcohol, pursuing pleasure. He got free from that, but it's not easy. He started going to AA. We went to his 25th anniversary a number of years ago. That's why I think it's about 40. It's probably about 15 years ago we went to that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we read this. The apostle says, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." And that is what the nature of sin is. It is something that holds on to us, something that is difficult to get free from, something that will suck us down if we allow it. We think sin is just this nice little fun, well, I kind of have this bent or this inclination. I think I'm going to indulge it today or indulge it this week. It's fine. We think it's that, but that's not what it is at all. It is described in the scripture as a force. It's described as a weight. It's described as leading to death, as we're going to see. And so the question becomes, for my father-in-law, for each one of us, because we all have stuff that's hanging on to us, stuff that we wish we wouldn't go back to time and time again. How do we, like my father-in-law, how do we get free from that? Because if we don't, generations of people, like I don't know that Rebecca and I would be married. I don't know where her life would have gone if she'd have grown up in a home where her dad was just indulging his alcoholism all the time. I don't know what her life would have looked like. How do we get free? And so this morning we're going to finish up our sermon series on one another's. We've been going through this 7-week series. We took a break last week to talk about a current event, but we're going back to it to finish up, because this one another this week has everything to do, I think, with how God wants us to be able to live free of the sin that so easily entangles us. The premise of the series is that the movement that started with Jesus and 12 guys, and then 120 is what you see on the day of Pentecost. They're in a room and the flames of fire fall. There's 120 of them. That movement, it grew to include us. It grew to include billions of people throughout the last two millennia. And it didn't grow by the edge of a sword. It didn't grow because the early Christians had political power or anything like that. It grew because there was this incredible message about God, what he had done, that he had sent his son to come and die on the cross for our sins so that we could be saved, so that we could be resurrected. That's the incredible message that we have. But it wasn't just the message. It was also, there was this transforming thing that was happening in the lives of the early Christians, that they were becoming something new. And as we think, I think about our time, and we think, man, maybe our time needs more of Jesus. Maybe what needs to happen is more of the manner of life of Christ needs to get into us. And so we're spending 7 weeks this summer looking at what are some of those by way of the one another's. There's 59 one another's in the New Testament. I've said that before. We're not going to do them all, but this morning we're going to finish up. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to James, the book of James. James chapter 1. Is going to be where our text is this morning, James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, and then James 5, 14 to 16. We're going to take a look at the first chapter of James, the last chapter of James. The one another we're looking at is in the last chapter of James, so we'll get to that in a second. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles underneath the chairs that are there in front of you. We'd invite you to take one of those and take it home with you if you don't have one. We're on page... right about 1011 is James chapter 1. So this is what it says. James 1, 14. But each person is tempted when he or she is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. If you keep your finger there, you flip over just about a page in these Bibles to chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. And it says this: Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's kind of the context. What we're going to specifically focus on this morning is verse 16, which starts out with, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. This morning we're going to look at the what. What is the way that God has given us that we can break free of that sin which so easily entangles us, which will lead us off in destructive ways in this life, which will tarnish our reputation and our testimony for Jesus. How do we break free of that? We're going to look at what that is. We're going to look at why that's so important. James does not hold back on what is at stake. So we will be looking at that, and then I want to come back to the question of how do we do this? What does this look like this week? So what, why, and how? And the what is simply this, in the words of James 5:16, we need to become a people who regularly confess our sins to one another. We need to confess our sins to one another. I was talking with a friend this week, and I was telling her about what I was going to be speaking on today, the sermon. And she said, a fabulous question. Does that mean what we ought to do is in church, we should, instead of having a sermon and singing time, we should just have like a parade and a microphone and open mic time, and everybody for the service, you just get up here and you just air your dirty laundry? No, that's not, I don't think that's what this is talking about. We'll give some caveats to that, but this idea of confessing your sins to one another is, I think, this incredibly powerful, bondage-breaking, weight-lifting thing that God has given us that I think most of us, maybe we've done this from time to time at certain parts of our life, but we don't live, I fear, we don't live lives that are often confessing our sins. Confessing our sins to one another. The context of James chapter 5, verses 4 or 16 is verses 14 and 15. And it's this idea. Is anyone among you sick? And I think here he's talking about actual physical illness. And when he connects it to verse 16 later on, I think we see something, but we see how serious sin can be and how serious it can manifest itself in our lives in actual physical illness. Now, it doesn't always do that. And it's not to say if you get sick because you sinned. But sin leads to destruction and down a bad road. And if we engage in it, there is sometimes real life, real world, physical consequences. So he starts out, is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And I would just say, just on, it was a Monday night, a family in our church, they're going through some intense health things. And they called, they contacted the elders of the church. They said, hey, would you come and pray over us? And we went and we sat with them and heard about what is going on. And we got around them and laid hands on them and we prayed for them. And that's not like a magic bullet. It's not that the elders of the church come and everything gets better. But it's something God has given us, and maybe he does. At times, he acts through that. I can think of at least one occasion in the last 5 years that I've been here where this has happened, and it was not a good prognosis. And I thought, this is going to be really bad, because I'm a cynic. And at the back of my mind, I don't always like believe, well, I know God can heal, but oftentimes he doesn't choose to heal. And so I lean more towards, you know, like question marks. I remember we prayed over this person. I thought, well, this is what it tells us to do. We're doing this in faith, but it doesn't sound very good. Today, that individual, they've come through it. They've been healed. Now, did the prayer of the elders do that? No, God, the power of God did that. But it's something. So I would say, if you are sick, please let us know. We would love to come. We would love to pray for you. We would love to pray with you. It's not, I don't think it's overly weird. We just come and hear and we pray. So this is one of the things that we have, a real life tangible grace. Is anyone among you sick? But this is the context. The context of chapter 5, verse 16, where he says, therefore, because of this, because sometimes your sin will actually lead you into physical illness. Because there can be this connection, because what sin unleashes, as we're going to see, is destruction and death. Therefore, the way to counteract that is to confess your sins. To confess means to say the same thing about. It's from two words that were put together, and it's basically to be in agreement with, in this context, with God about what this thing is. Because our tendency is to say, well, it's not a sin. It's, you know, I messed up. I had a weak moment. I was tired. I was frustrated. I wasn't feeling good. We don't call it what it is. We say, oh, it's just, you know. But he says, no, confess your sins. Call it what it is. It's a violation of God, his law, his created order. It's a lack of love in some way on our part. It's us turning our whole world towards ourselves, like leaning it towards ourselves so it's all about us. Confess your sins. Now, this is not easy. It's not popular. It requires a great deal of humility. And yet this is what God says, confess your sins. And then he says to one another, to one another. And that's so important. That's so important because in 1 John 1:8-9, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And then he says this, and we know this verse. You probably, if you were in Awana, you're in a kids club, you grew up in church, you know this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, in the context of this, it's not super clear, but I think what he's talking about admitting you're wrong to God. If we confess our sins, you know, he's the one who's faithful and just, and he's going to forgive us. So it's that he's going to forgive us our sins when we confess to him. Now, most of us, I would say, it is easier to confess your sins to God than it is to another person. Because God is an invisible spirit. And you're not looking him in the eye. And you're not that concerned, maybe, about, is he going to, like, shun me after this? Is he going to think I'm messed up, that I'm especially broken, that there's something especially wrong with me? We're not maybe as concerned about that as if we're sitting across from another person. Now, it's good to confess our sins to God. Say, God, what I did, that was sinful, that was wrong, it was against your law. Call it what it is. But he says, confess your sins to one another. To one another. And this is really, really important. Confess your sins to one another. Now, the one another's is important because which one another's? Is it all of us as one another's? What I think he's talking about is that we need people in our lives as part of the body of Christ that know us to such a level that we can confess what we're really struggling with. I'm struggling with fear all the time. I just live in fear. And when I get up in the morning, that's what I think about. And I'm anxious all day long. And I'm doing this and I'm doing that, and I'm trying to take this and that to calm. Well, you know what? At some level, like there's diagnosis, but at some level, if I'm living in fear all the time, there's something going on in my heart. There's something distorted. There's something that is bending towards sin. There's something that's refusing to trust God. And we need people in our life who know that about us and who can speak into that space that we confess to. Confess your sins to one another. There's a book. There's a book I read. Actually, it was a long time ago. It's called Samson and the Pirate Monks. It's a weird title. Samson and the Pirate Monks. You have to read the book. It's by a guy named Nate Larkin. And Nate Larkin, in this book, he talks about his own struggle. His struggle was with sex addiction and with pornography. And he grew up in a Christian context, Christian home. He ended up becoming a pastor, and he was living this like dualistic life where he had this outward face that was holy and pious, and he would stand up and preach and do things, and then he would have this secret thing that was always just killing him inside. And so he would act out and he would do things that he said he was never going to do. And then he'd go back and he'd raise his hands to heaven and he'd say, God, I'm so sorry. 1 John 1:9 says, I confess my sins to you, and you're faithful and just, you'll forgive. And that's true. When we confess our sins to God, he always meets us with forgiveness. That doesn't mean the consequences are taken away here and now, but it's in connection to him, there's always a restoration of relationship. But what Nate found was, he would go to God and then he would be good for a little bit of time, and he'd fall back into that thing again. And this went on for years and years and years until he finally got out of the ministry because he said, man, I got to get out. I can't do this anymore. I can't live like this. I'm going to cause all sorts of problems whenever this comes out. And he writes in his book, he says, I was always hunting desperately for a private solution to my private problem. And then he says, nothing, however, worked for very long. Throughout these turbulent years, my private prayers always began with a plaintive plea, forgive me. And so he was trying to do this on his own. He didn't allow other people. He didn't confess his sins to someone else. He was trying to become holy just on his own willpower. And what he found was he could not do it. The sin that was weighing him down was too strong. And so what he did is he started going to AA meetings. He didn't know what to do. He talked to some people and they said, you need to go to Alcoholics Anonymous meetings. One of the first things they do in Alcoholics Anonymous is they say, you have to admit that you're powerless. That whatever this thing is, it's too strong. You can't do it on your own. And they are bringing it out into the light. And it was that in those things, when he began to open up his life and confess his sins to other people, that God started to give him freedom. That he began to experience victory. Because he was using the means that God has given us for freedom. See, the means that we would like is we'd like to just do it on our own. That's what I'd like, not to have to need anyone else, to be self-sufficient. But that's not the way it works. God, in James, he says, confess our sins to one another. Now, why is this so, so important? Because in James chapter 1, we want to look at this quickly. Sin will have its way in your life. If you allow it to go unchecked, sin will bring death into your life. It will. It's not an option. It's not a if. It's a when and it's a how. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you are never going to face eternal consequences for your sin. In that, Christ bore all your sin on himself on the cross. So God will never condemn you. He will never judge you for your sin. You can waste your life running after sin. You can lose all your eternal rewards running after your sin. But as regards to salvation, our sin was paid for on the cross by Jesus and his death. But if we continue in it, it may not bring eternal death, but it will bring death. Sin always does that. It brings death into our life. Look at what verse 14 of chapter 1 says. Each person is, he talks about the process of sin, of temptation, but each person is tempted, and that's the first thing, this temptation. We see something and we want to go after it. There's something in us that desires that. There's that temptation. And then he uses these words. He uses lured and enticed. Lured and enticed. And we all know about this. In various ways, luring and enticing. To lure is to be drawn away from safety. To be drawn into a situation that maybe looks safe but isn't. This is a silly example, but I love like fresh baked goods. I don't know if you can resonate with that. Chocolate chip cookies, warm cinnamon rolls, warm apple pie. I mean, you just walk in a house. You ever walked in a house? My wife will make something sometimes. And just walking in the door, we have the split level house. You walk in the door, you can smell it. And it's luring me in. Right, just by the smell of it. I'm being lured up the stairs. That's where our kitchen is. It's upstairs. Lured up the stairs, and then I go into the kitchen, and then I see it, and there it is on the counter, and now I'm being enticed. I'm just drawn in. These are the words that the apostle is using in regards to sin. We are lured and enticed. There's something in us that wants that thing. Even though we know, like a chocolate chip cookie, it's okay to have one, but 12? Come on. That it will bring destruction. It will bring death. We know it. We know we shouldn't be doing it, but we want to anyways. We're lured and enticed. And then look at the next word. By his own desire. By his own desire. See, this is where we have to get straight. When we sin, usually it's because we like it. It feels good. when we unleash our anger at someone, it feels, there's something that feels good about that. By his own or her own desire. This reminds me of Romans chapter 7. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's going back and forth, and I just think this is him wrestling with his own sin. He says, I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And he's not saying this so that he can get off the hook. He's like, well, it's not my fault. I've got this other thing, and I'm going to blame it. I have no responsibility. What he's saying is that there is this power that lives within him that he's calling sin, the Bible calls the flesh, and it lives in us, that we are bifurcated creatures. When we trust Christ, there is a new creation that is made in us. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of us, but there's also the old fleshly part of us. And the life that we are living in now is a war, a battle between these two things for supremacy. It's a sin that dwells within me. It's the same idea that James has, our own desire. And then look what he says in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. We know that. There's desire, there's luring, there's temptation, and then finally we grab onto that thing, we do that thing, we give ourselves permission. And then he says this, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It brings forth death. Now you think death. Well, in an ultimate sense, Christians, we're not going to experience the fullness of death in separation from God forever in a place of judgment called hell. That's what the Bible calls a second death, eternal death. We don't experience that because Jesus took that on himself for us. But we can experience death here. Nate Larkin, the guy in the Samson and the Pirate Monks book, he was experiencing death in his life. Sin, whatever it is, whatever sin that is besetting us, it leads us down a path. It can bring destruction of a career. It can bring destruction of a family. It can bring destruction of your reputation. This is what it does. It always leads to death. And this is why, to go back to the beginning, I just wonder what my life would be like, what my wife's life would be like, what our family life would be like had my father-in-law not got on a different path. What death would have come? But thanks be to God that he went to those meetings and he opened up his life and he began to regularly. That's the thing about AA. You go and it's a weekly thing, and it's almost a daily check-in that you have with a sponsor that knows you and knows what you're struggling with and will shoot you straight. He was opening his life. He was confessing his weakness. He was bringing it out into the light. And through that, God began to give him more and more freedom. And it changed their lives. Confess your sins to one another. Because if you don't, that sin, even if you're a follower of Jesus, it will start to propagate. And it will start to bear fruit. And it's a bitter fruit. It's the fruit of death. So what do we do? How do we do this? What does it look like? Sorry, I'm just blown by this because I don't have time. There's a lot of stuff in there, but as I think about one of the biggest things that it means, our mission is to love God and to love others and to make disciples of Jesus. When I think of loving one another, loving others in the body of Christ, I don't know that there's another gift you can give another Christian that's as powerful as pursuing them in an authentic relationship. Now, you can't do this with every person. You can only do this reasonably with maybe a couple. People who really know your life, know your heart, because there's only so much time, there's only so much of you. But when I've seen people start living and walking in freedom, it is because they have committed themselves to an authentic way of living. They say, I'm not going to hide anymore. I'm not going to put on a mask. You know, it's okay when you come to church and we say, hey, how you doing? It's okay to say, hey, I'm doing fine. Even if things aren't like terrible. You don't have to back the truck up and dump it on every person who asks, okay? But you do need to dump it. And so we need people who know us, who we are opening our lives to them. If we're going to take sin seriously, we absolutely have to do this. We can't do it on our own. We must pursue one another authentically. If you're not a follower of Jesus, I'd invite you to trust Christ. That's the first thing you need to do is trust Christ as your Savior. You get a new nature that lives inside of you. That's what my father-in-law did. A pastor asked him, you know, where are you with Jesus? And they had this conversation. He trusted Christ as his Savior, even though he grew up in church. He would tell you he grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, but it didn't really connect with him. But he trusted Christ. That was the beginning. If you've not done that, all you have to do is you say, Lord, I am. I've got this weight, this sin. It's weighing me down. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that he rose again from the grave, and I'm calling out to you in faith to please save me. And the scripture is clear. If you do that in true faith, wanting to truly turn from your old way of life, even though you aren't doing it perfectly, a miracle happens. You're saved by the grace of God. You're given a new nature. The Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you. You become a part of the body of Christ. And then you can start learning to walk in freedom. But that's the first place. Second thing, if you know Jesus, you need to find your people. I can't be your people. For all the hundreds of people who are here at Bethel, like I love when people come into my office and when they are wanting to get serious and they say, man, I've been doing this and I want to change. I love that. But you don't need me. You just need a brother or sister in Christ who you can walk beside and will walk beside you and will not turn their back on you when you mess up. But and also won't say, hey, it's no big deal, but we'll say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. Thank you for telling me. Is there anything you need to do differently? Are there other things you need to do? You need to have someone who will do that for you. How do you find those people? That's why we have groups. We have connection classes that meet on Sundays. We have women's Bible studies. We have men's studies. We have stuff for youth. We have all these things. And the hope in those is not those things in and of themselves, though they're good, but inside of those, there will be relationships that are built where we can confess our sins to one another. So find your people. Who are your people? That'd be a question. Who are the people who know your heart? Who are the people who know your secrets? Who are the people who even though they know those things, they love you? And you have to be careful in finding them. You don't want to go blast this out to everybody. Like, this is sensitive things. You have to find trustworthy people to confess your sins to. But you absolutely need them. If you don't have people like that, I would say, pray. Say, Lord, would you give me people that I can confess my sins to and whom can confess their sins to me? Lastly, open up your life. Find some people. Get together for coffee or go out for a meal or however you know, for men, you know, a great thing that works, maybe it works for women. I'm not a woman, so I can't speak to that. But for guys, a lot of times we don't communicate as well, like looking each other in the eye. That's just not. But go on like a road trip. We had these guys, they went on a motorcycle road trip and they're riding shoulder to shoulder. If you're looking at the same thing, doing a task on a trip, often you can have great conversation that way. You just need this. But open up your life to somebody. We've got to pursue one another authentically, confessing our sins to one another. I love what Nate Larkin says in his book. I don't know if I have it up here. Yeah. He said, I had been trying to be God. This is what we want. When we sin, we just want to get to a place where we're just perfect on our own. He said, I've been trying to be God rather than love God. Trying to reach a place where I have merited God's mercy. If you merit it, it's not mercy. Where I merited God's mercy and really didn't need it anymore. My ambitions had been way out of whack. Yes, it is true. He said that God wants men of integrity. Yes, but integrity is not perfection. It is not completion. It is not even purity of intention, something that frankly we are all incapable of achieving. Rather, integrity is a combination, and I think this is right, of rigorous honesty about my own condition. I am a messed up, broken person. And humble faith in the steadfast love of God. And Nate Larkin, my father-in-law, so many people that I've met along the way, they have something that's weighing them down. And what makes the difference is not trying harder, not going to another conference, not reading another book, not memorizing another verse, though that is wonderful. But this practice of opening their lives on a regular basis and confessing their sins to one another. So, Father, I would ask that you would do a work in us, that you would make us people who regularly confess our sins to one another, that we would not hold that back. Lord, that you would keep us from fear, that you would put in each of our lives people who love us and care about us and love us enough to say, hey, man, that's not okay, but I love you and I'm not going to turn my back on you and I want to help you and I want to pray with you and for you. Lord, I would just ask that we would become more and more of a church like that. Father, that you would do a work in us and that that would ripple through generations. Lord, that the freedom you give to each of us as we walk in this would be like the freedom that you've given to my father-in-law. That it would just echo down through generations. Lord, not for us, ultimately, not for our good, ultimately, but for your glory and your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.